right. Well, we're in James again. I want to ask you a question. Which one of you were in your family the favorite child? How many of you will admit you were the favorite child? Now, how many of you are the baby of the family? Okay, because that's usually who it is the one that's the favorite child is the one that's the baby. And the farthest child from home is the favorite. Thank you very much. Appreciate you going that far away. In our family, Debbie and I have six children, and so each child, as they came along, I don't know, maybe we just loosened up a little bit, you know. We didn't think we did, but the other kids thought we did. They really kind of said, well, they're getting privileges that we didn't get, kind of thing. You remember that? Okay. All right. I'm sure it still exists in families today that that happens. The baby just kind of gets coddled. Well, the state of favoritism or partiality has been around from the beginning of time. God created all the creatures of the earth, and he favored one, the human, the man. And he gave man dominion or authority over all the other creatures on the earth. When God favored and chose Abraham, he chose him out of all of the people on the planet at that time. And he told Abraham that he would make out of him a nation that would be too numerous to number. You see, showing favor is not necessarily a bad thing. God chose the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his people out of all the tribes and tongues and races on the earth. But let's make it just a little more personal for you and I when we talk about favoritism or partiality. When you and I go out to a restaurant and we place our order, we favor one dish over another, don't we? We might order one thing one time and in the very same restaurant, the next time choose something different. Sometimes it's what we're just partial to at that moment in time. In the winter, maybe we prefer hot cocoa or stews or chili or things that warm us up. And in the summer, we prefer different things, summer fruits and lemonade and picnic type of foods. You know, we choose to favor one plumber over another, or one handyman over another, one car mechanic over another. It may not be personal. It's not that I don't like you, Mr. Plumber. It's that I like this plumber better. You really want to see partiality? Talk to people about their doctors. People are very, very partial about their doctors. They want to deal with specific doctors. You know, partiality is commonplace in our lives, even in the year 2017, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. So you can see where I'm going with this. You know, we certainly want to choose those that we can use their giftedness of, and I can guarantee you Seth is not going to call upon me to sing a solo. He would not favor my voice over somebody else's. The Dallas Cowboys, if I tried out for them, are probably not going to put me in their starting lineup. They would favor other people, not because I'm a bad person, but simply because I don't fit what they're looking for at the time. You see, favoritism, folks, involves decision making. It causes us to choose one thing or one person over another. And we make those choices every day. It's a natural part of our life. But sometimes favoritism is wrong. And it is sinful in the eyes of God. And we see that in many places in Scripture. We see that when Jacob, also known as Israel, he favors his son Joseph, doesn't he? He favored him over the other 11 sons that he had. And sadly, he favored him publicly. He favored him blatantly. He favored him sinfully. And as we learn from that story, partiality can lead to very unwanted consequences. What happened to Jacob's favorite son? He was told by the other sons that he had been killed by a wild animal, when in actuality they had sold him into slavery to go down to Egypt. That probably was not what Jacob wanted to have as the outcome when he showed favoritism to him. He wasn't expecting that. And so we must be careful, because you and I end up in many, many situations where we're involved in the potential to show prejudice, to show partiality, to show favoritism. And that favoritism would not at that time or situation honor God. So a couple weeks ago, Gary taught on this and chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, and I want to come back to it to finish this part of it, and we'll cover in chapter 2 today, verses 8 through 13, the warning that James gives his readership here concerning partiality. So we're going to look at the rest of this, and I pray you're ready to be challenged. Be ready to be challenged by the Word of God, the eternal word of truth. And the first thing we're going to talk about is the Christian's positive consequences of partiality. And that's in verse 8 of chapter 2. Let's read that verse. It reads, chapter 2 of James, verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." All right, let's stop there. And let's start this discussion by first considering the state of James's readership. Who is reading this? Who is the original readers of it? These were the people, it says in the very beginning of James, that were dispersed across a region. It was the 12 tribes that were dispersed across there. And these people were being persecuted for their faith. Unlike you and I. You and I are not being persecuted the way that they were being persecuted. In fact, undoubtedly, many on this earth today, at this very moment, live in fear for their physical lives because of nothing more than their faith in the one true God. But folks, that's not you and I in South Lake, Texas. You and I don't live in fear of worshiping the one we call God. We enjoy unprecedented freedom to worship who and how we please. In James's lifetime, that was not the case. Remember here, he's writing to those believers that, and we did kind of a study in one of my lessons where we kind of determined that they were in the eastern part of the Middle East. And he calls them what? He calls them brethren. In fact, he mentions them as brethren in every chapter of the book of James. A total of 15 times he's going to refer to them as his brothers and sisters in Christ, his brethren. He even calls them beloved brethren on three different occasions. So, in other words here, James is preaching to the choir. He's preaching to those that have already accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he is trying to help them during their time of suffering for their faith to understand how to live that faith out. James cares very deeply for them, and he wants them to honor God with the way that they behave, especially within the body of Christ. In verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2 that Gary taught, and by the way, that was on short notice, real short notice, so thank you again, Gary, for doing that. I appreciate it. James has just given the brethren an example of how within the body of Christ, the sin of partiality was being practiced. You remember the story where there was the rich man and the poor man that came into the worship service, and one was treated very well and shown favoritism to, and one was treated very poorly. You remember that? James says they were in sin when they responded that way. You know, I was sitting in church this morning in the 8 o'clock service, and as we stood up to sing, I just kind of glanced around the room, and people are dressed in many different ways. They are just many different people from many different socioeconomic backgrounds. And I thought, do we show partiality to those who maybe dress nicer than others, who maybe groom nicer than others? Do we do that here in our own church? In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the gospel seriously and he considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in Jesus he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and he never returned. He said, if Christians have caste system differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. That usher's prejudice not only betrayed Jesus, but also turned away a person from trusting Jesus as their Savior. Folks, it could happen in our church. That's how important it is that we remain impartial in the body of Christ. So James, following up on that condemning example of the rich man and the poor man, he first points out the positive consequences for not showing partiality. And the first thing we notice about this verse we just read is the positive surname. And that's in the very part of the early part of the verse. James says, if however, following up on the example of the rich and the poor man, if however you are not showing partiality and you are fulfilling the royal law, then you're doing well. But what is this surname, this royal law? What is it referring to? The royal law comes from the lips of God as it's recorded by Moses in Leviticus 19:18. So if you're not at that place, let's turn to Leviticus 19:18 and read about this law. To set the stage for you, this was when God was instructing Moses to document the most common situations and principles the people would face living under the rule of God. You remember, it's sort of like when you get to your daily reading and you get to Leviticus, it's like, oh man, this is some heavy sledding here. I mean, it's don't do this, do this. It's some of the weirdest situations you can ever think of. But folks, let me give you a side note here. God did not lay out a law for every possible situation that his people would face, but he did provide the principal foundation of how they should behave to honor him. For example, God was very specific about some things about what we were to do or not to do. Think of the Ten Commandments. It's very clear in some of those commands. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But you know, even within the Ten Commandments, there's foundational principles. It says in there, thou shalt honor thy mother and thy father. Okay, well, how do you honor them? God didn't give us the recipe for that, did he? Well, here in Leviticus 19, we're going to see the royal command described. Leviticus 19, and I'm going to start in verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And you say, come on, Jeff. That's just a random command buried within other random commands. How is this particular command royal? Okay, for James's take on this, he takes it into the world of the New Testament. So turn with me to Matthew 22. And we're going to see the ultimate authority declaring the very same thing. Matthew 22, verse 36. Rocky actually read this this morning. Matthew 22, starting with verse 36, reads, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, in this particular example, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, and when they ask for the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus obliges them with what is commonly referred to as the royal law. It's known as the royal law because it was proclaimed by the King of Kings himself, the highest of royalty. And all the Jews knew very well what the royal law was. They were taught it from childhood. They memorized it. They could say it for you. Love God perfectly and love people as you love yourself was the royal law. And although Jesus wasn't considered to be a divine authority by those religious leaders who were asking him the question, what he quoted back to them was from the highest authority that they deemed in their hearts, which was God's word coming through Moses in the Pentateuch. So although Jesus wasn't their authority, he was speaking from their authority. So that's what the surname is all about, the royal law. The second thing is the positive source. The positive source was the Holy Scripture that backed it up. Every Jew deeply revered the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. That was the law as recorded by Moses that was given to him from the lips of God himself. So there's no denying its authenticity to the Jews. There's no denying its authority with the Jews. They took it as the total law. So that is the source of that royal law. Now, here's the third part is the positive statute. It says the positive statute is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James says here, because you're already a believer, and remember he's talking to brethren, he's talking to believers here. He said, because you're already a believer, then you have begun to satisfy the first part of that law, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Okay, because I'm writing to you as believers, I'm believing that you are already working to satisfy the first part of it. And James says, okay, let's, for the sake of argument, say that you are doing the first part of the royal law and you're doing it to the best of your ability. Then what about the second part of this statute, that you love your neighbor as yourself? James says, if you are fulfilling that second part of the royal law about loving your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. By the way here, who is your neighbor? When Jesus is asked by a Jewish scribe that very thing in Luke 10:29, he answers with the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you remember that story. Well, we know that the Samaritans were actually outside the family of the Jews, so the question comes up, is it everyone, believers and unbelievers? Is that our neighbors? Folks, we could preach a whole series of sermons on this. But the short answer is yes. Well, let me just clarify a couple of things here. The term neighbor, now in James's case here, it's very pointed. It's very strict. But the term neighbor used in scriptures is also very broad. You and I have neighbors that live either next door to us or close to us, right? Yeah, my neighborhood has about 100 homes in it. Do I know all those neighbors? No. I know only a few of them. The word neighbor in the terms used here is also similar to the word disciples that we see used in Scripture. Jesus had disciples, right? Says he had hundreds of disciples, right? But he had some disciples that were closer to him than others. He chose 12 to be his closest. But even among the 12, there were three. There were three, Peter, James, and John, that were kind of in the inner circle, that he revealed to them himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the context of James's writing here is specific to the situation and to the people themselves. You see, because God did specifically choose the Israelites as his chosen people, they struggled to not consider others who were outside of the Jewish faith as worthy of their compassion and care. They had a tendency to treat them poorly. They thought very lowly of the Samaritans. And Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, was seeking to expand that concept to the Jews of the term neighbor. So who is your neighbor? A neighbor is anyone who is in need that you can show the love of God to. The Apostle Paul sums the specificity here that James is speaking to. He sums it up really well. In Galatians 6:10, Paul writes this, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." And then he goes on and says, "And especially to those who are of the household of the faith. What James is really talking about here in this specific instance is about the closest of neighbors, their fellow believers. And he desires that they would treat their fellow believers with impartiality. James says, if you're doing that, then you are obeying the royal law. And he goes on to say, and if you're obeying the royal law, then you're going to receive the positive sentence of that. And the positive sentence is one of doing well. You are doing well. And you say, well, that's not too encouraging, Jeff, just to say that you're doing well. Is that the best James can say about someone who's fulfilling the royal law, that they're doing well? If your boss calls you in for an annual review and you say, how am I doing, boss? And the boss says, well, you're doing well. How encouraging would that be to you? You know, maybe you tell your kids, you're doing well. It's not very, is it? Well, trust me, folks, on this, that word well meant to these people an incredible amount more than you and I can really imagine. For comparison, I want you to look at two scriptures with me. The first one is in Matthew 17:5. This is very familiar to you, I'm sure. This is an instance that happens in the midst of Jesus' disciples. And God is going to be the one speaking here. It says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God says of his only perfect Son, P-E-R-F-E-C-T, perfect Son. He says, I'm well pleased with him. That definition of well is a bit more emphatic than you and I would normally consider the word well. There's a second scripture where Jesus uses this word well in a parable, Matthew 25:21. It reads, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. You know, folks, I don't know about you, but when I pass the threshold of heaven, I would love to hear the words, well done. The word well was a very weighty word to these people. It meant a tremendous amount more than you and I give it credit today. Folks, we just can't treat the words in Scripture the way that we have redefined them today. The positive sentence of you're doing well spoken here is sort of our modern day equivalent of you are doing amazing. You're doing fantastic. You're doing an unbelievable and incredible job. Dr. MacArthur states it really should be interpreted as you are doing excellently. The semantics here really do matter. And so James's original readership, they would have understood how good that description of well was. Okay, that's the positive consequence of not being partial. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're not practicing the evil of partiality and you're doing well. But then James jumps to the Christian's negative consequences of partiality. And we're going to read verses 9 through 11. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Right here, James shifts the proposition that his audience is not living by that. He was asking them initially that and gave the proposition that you were living by it. Okay, now he's shifted to they're not living by the royal law. And in actuality, they're practicing partiality in their lives and even in the realm of the church. So let's break these verses down into consumable bites as well. And the first one is the negative condemnation by the law. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. First James wants to make sure they understand that this is not an acceptable behavior. Because when they do it, they are sinning. And he goes on to say what happens to people who commit sin. If they show partiality, they're convicted as a transgressor by the law of God. Which law? The royal law. Once again, there's a word here that doesn't make a lot of sense to us in the year 2017 because we seldom, if ever, use it. It's the word transgressor. I doubt that any of you used that word this week. Maybe if you're a lawyer, you did or something. But most of us do not use that. So what's a transgressor? It's a lawbreaker. It's an offender of the law. It's a word you and I may more readily recognize as it's a criminal. Paul uses this term transgressor as in his letters to both the Romans and to the Galatians. Both Mark and Luke use it, but who are they referring to? Listen to Mark 15, 27 and 28, and you'll see who they're referring it to. Mark 15, 27 reads, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." So who are we talking about? We're talking about Christ on the cross and who he was crucified among. He was numbered among the criminals, among the lawbreakers. James is trying to tell them to break the royal law is to be considered a criminal in God's court of justice. And you go, "Whoa, Jeff, that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? For someone simply showing a little favoritism." Well, folks, this is how serious God takes the sin of partiality. And if you think that's strict, it's going to get a little stricter. We're going to talk about the negative calculation of the law in James 2:10. 2:10 reads, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." James takes it a step further when he tells his readers, one law broken equals all the laws broken. You break one of them, you broke them all. You know what this represents in God's court of justice? It represents reverse partiality. In other words, there is no partiality. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus tells his disciples they're to live perfect lives, just as God has always existed in a state of perpetual perfection. For God to judge on a curve and allow some sins into heaven is just to open the floodgates of human pride into the doors of heaven. And because the standard is perfection, no one will ever keep it, not for one second. What does that mean that we need to get into heaven? We need someone else to get us into heaven, because it's not going to be on our merit, is it? And that's what puts us in the dependency state of needing Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean, just because you know that you will never be a perfect human being, that does not mean that you have stepped out of the responsibility of working toward it. You and I need to, every day, pick up our cross and carry it with us. We need to strive to be perfect every day. The negative calculation is like, goes this way. One sin equals all sins. We have broken the law. And then James gives the negative confirmation of the law. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. James has now told his readership that if they've kept the royal law, then they've done well. But in actuality, he knew they hadn't. So he then gives them the negative aspects of the sin known as partiality. We've discussed the condemnation and the calculation of it. Now he's going to launch into the confirmation of it. He simply takes an example of two commandments that they would be very familiar with, the one of murder and the one of adultery. And here he backs up the validity of the command by invoking God's authorship of both of those commands. James actually quotes from the Ten Commandments again here, but his point is this: if you commit one of those sins but not the other, you're still a transgressor. Have you ever been talking to someone, maybe an unbeliever, and you ask them if they're going to heaven, and their answer is, well, I haven't killed anybody. I'm a good person. I mean, I'm faithful to my wife. I haven't committed adultery. So, yeah, I feel like God will let me into heaven. As if those two were good enough to enter heaven alone. This is the same thing James is dealing with in his readership. His original readers were almost exclusively Jewish believers. And many of them felt they already had kind of a partial pass into heaven because they were descendants of Abraham. It's sort of, and there's other scriptures that talk about that. And so James is trying to get them to understand that they have no more right to heaven than anyone else because of who they are. And he's clear here that if you break one aspect of the law, you've broken the whole law, and therefore you have not loved God perfectly, and you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. And the verdict is you're guilty of being a transgressor, a criminal. All right, that's the positive and negative consequences of the sin of partiality. Let's finish by reading the Christian summary of consequences of partiality. And that's in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, James was acutely aware that there would be some who would read this letter and they would simply dismiss his warning as nothing more than just a trivial fault. You and I hear that today. We'll say something about the way somebody's behaving and they'll say, oh, that's no big deal. It's just who I am. You know, people that know me, they just adjust to who I am. Those are not real sins anyway. It's not like I murdered somebody. Come on, give me a break here. you're pretty kind of judgmental about this thing. Does that sound familiar? When you get into discussions with people and they just want to slough it off. I remember when our kids were growing up in the house, Debbie and I used to remind them that their wrongful actions, they weren't character quirks. They were sins. And it was an affront to God. And the same applies here in James's epistle. He says to the folks, this is not an issue of small significance. This is the very breaking of the royal law of God. So James ends his passage with a summary of how his beloved brethren are to act. And he gives them both a positive and a negative address concerning that law. The first one is the positive exhortation concerning the law in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. James gives a tremendous exhortation here to his brethren to both act and speak as if they're being judged on a life and death scale. You know, you and I are no different from the many, many, many generations that have come before us as it relates to comparing one sin to another. You know, we choose to downgrade some sins and we kind of elevate others. If we sin by judging or maybe showing prejudice to one another, to one person over another, that's kind of one level of sin to us. But nowhere near the same level as taking another person's life. And yet, they can and all condemn a soul to eternal damnation. You know, there will be a judgment by God for every sin that every person that has ever lived on this earth has committed. Whether it never came out of your lips, it was just in your mind, or it was in your heart, or whether it was an actual deed that you did, or something that you said. You know, and thankfully for you and I who are believers of Jesus Christ, that penalty for every one of those sins, and this just, it just amazes me that every one of my sins, past, present, and future, have already been paid for by Christ on the cross. Charles Spurgeon states this. He said, "He that believes in Christ shall be saved, be his sins ever so many. And he that believes not will perish, be his sins ever so few." James states right here in verse 12 that we're to act and we're to speak as those who are being judged by the perfect law of God. Our actions, even in the estimation of the smallest of sins, such as partiality, is considered to be quite serious in the heavenly realms. So as James says, speak and act like your eternal life depends on it, you and I need to take all of our sins seriously. And speaking of that, I want to recommend another book to you. It's called Respectable Sins. It's written by Jerry Bridges. I don't know if you, how many of you have read this book? In fact, I understand that the women's ministry this year is going to, in the fall, is going to go through this. Good for them. I've taken my Beginnings Young Marriage group through this. We've done it in the Foundations Young Families group before. This is an excellent book because the subtitle is Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. You know, you and I have a tendency as fallen flesh to want to justify some of our sins, the ones that are not as weighty in our opinion. It gets you to thinking about those sins that you may never have considered to be sins, but God sees them as just that, as sins. Okay, that was James's exhortation. Let's finish by reading the negative execution concerning the law. Verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The statement that James makes here is chilling to my spine. It should make every one of us want to drop to our knees and confess our sins right now. In fact, when I was studying this, it was quite convicting to me. Is my judgment of others just a character trait that I have? Or is it my personal sin? Is my lack of mercy shown to those in need just a moment of hard-heartedness? Or is it my personal sin? Is my lack of compassion the fault of my parents because they showed no compassion to me? Or is it my personal sin? Folks, in every case that I stated here, the issue is not someone else's fault or some weird quirk about your personality or just who you are. It is your and my personal sin. And James says then that the judgment for that will be merciless. There will be never a moment in time in hell where people are not suffering intolerably. And who paid for those sins of yours and mine? Who took the wrath for that? Who took the merciless wrath for that? It was the one who had no sin. He was made sin for you and I. Someone who loved me even when I was his enemy, paid for all my incredulous and prideful sins. Let us never, ever think any sin, however trivial we think it to be, will go unpunished. It won't. James says, if you show no mercy, then mercy will not be shown to you. And there was no mercy shown to Christ on the cross either. And then he states that mercy triumphs over judgment, which is to mean that if you are displaying mercy, then your mercy shown will be the evidence that you are fulfilling the royal law. So what's the application to our lives? Well, this whole section of Scripture, starting with verse 1 of chapter 2, is the latest test in the book of James. There's actually 13 different tests laid out by James in his epistle, and this is the one that we're dealing with. We're dealing with test number 4. Here they are in chapter order, and they start with a test of trials and then temptations, and then it goes on to how you respond to the word. The one that we're talking about today is the test of partiality or favoritism. So here's my question for you as we sum it up. How'd you do on the test of partiality? Did you pass the test? Are you an impartial person? Or are you one who shows favoritism in your dealings with people? Do you show mercy? Or is your heart slow to forgive and forget? Are you as cordial and welcoming of some people as you are of others? How do you treat people that you deal with out in the world? Remember, Paul said, be at peace, do good to all, especially the household. But what about those out? Some of you are probably going to go to lunch today. Maybe you're going to be served by a waiter or waitress. Will you be cordial to them? Will you show the love of Christ to them? How welcoming is our Bereans fellowship? If someone visited our class one Sunday, just one Sunday, like Gandhi did, Will they walk away feeling shunned or valued? Will they feel ignored or invited? Would they feel loved or lonely? How are we doing as a class? How are you doing as individuals? That's my exhortation to us this morning, folks, is that we as Christians are to accept especially our brothers and sisters in Christ with courtesy, compassion, and consistency. Let's pray. Lord, give us the strength to live out the royal command. Give us that desire in our heart to want to serve others in need, to be your hands and your feet for those that need us. And within especially the household of faith, within our believers, Lord, let us never show any type of partiality or favoritism. Let us always be extending the right hand of fellowship and the desire for all that they would also fulfill the royal law. We thank you, we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.